welcoming each other. I could put my teacher voice on, but I really don't want to. I tend to scare them when I do. It's even better with the little ones that I'm working with again. So please, carry on your conversations afterwards, and it'll be lovely that you stay. We are putting on pots of coffee on afterwards, so there is a cuppa if you'd like. So here's the word of the Lord from Malachi, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord of Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Here's the word of the Lord.
You keep it up. Thanks, Debbie. Good morning, everybody. My name's Sam, if we haven't met. And I'm one of the pastors here, so it's my privilege to get to preach that passage this morning. But let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have revealed to us treasures in your word. And we just get to mine a little bit of them just now together from the book of Malachi at the start. And so we pray, as we always do, that you would help us see Jesus. That would be enough for us. Him we proclaim. Help me now to proclaim Christ, even from this passage. And help us all to receive him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are beginning a new series in the book of Malachi. So I just want to kick off with just a kind of a question that I want to ask that kind of, I think, gets us into what is the kind of big message. The way that the book of Malachi really does land for us here, 2022, Gold Coast, Australia. The question is this: what level of zeal or what level of devotion should we expect to see characterize someone who claims to be a Christian? What level of zeal, what level of kind of desire, passion, devotion to God should we expect to see from someone who would take the name of Christ, who would say, I am a Christian? Now, ask what level, because I think we can all agree there are kind of levels. I don't know, if you've lived in church world for a while, and you've probably just noticed, like, there seems to be different levels, right? And there are some people who are just obviously they're Christians. That was super obvious. And I'm not just talking about because they got fish stickers and they got kind of Jesus shirts and kind of worship music and they sign emails with bless you and that kind of thing. I'm not just meaning that, but I'm meaning people who you go, and you love the Lord. You love his word, you pray, you are not just committed to, you are committed to the body of Christ, you are at Bible studies, you have a zeal to grow in holiness, you are wanting to disciple other people in the Lord, like you are obviously you're a Christian, right? You just, your life screams it. Right, there are others who would say, like, you know, well, I'm a Christian and I'm connected to the church, but I probably come maybe like once every, I don't know, maybe 50-50 or maybe like a bit less than 50-50. But if we're really honest, the Christ and the gospel and the church, not really kind of at the center of the life. It's kind of on the periphery, it's there, but the main things have become kind of my job and my career and my work and my family and the heaps of things that are going on in my life. There are others also who claim to be Christians, but we would just go, there really isn't much going on kind of at all. So I got the name, but I'm thinking of the person who kind of comes up in conversations every now and then, where I'll be talking with someone and they'll be describing another person and I'll say, oh, are they a Christian? And the answer's kind of like, well, like I think, I'm not sure, like maybe. I know they still claim to be a Christian. I think they would say that. But just, you know, like they don't go to church anymore. It's been a fair while. And they're kind of not living exactly like a Christian. They're living with their boyfriend now or their girlfriend now. And they don't necessarily believe the Bible on a bunch of different things that they kind of used to say that they would have believed. But yeah, so I'm not really sure what to do. In the 2021 census, 61% of people in Australia said that they were Christians. 61%. And at the same time, only 15% attended church at least once a month. So that's instructive, isn't it? So that's instructive that for the vast majority, actually, of people who claim to be Christian in Australia, that life does not include church attendance, let alone meaningful church membership connected to the body of Christ. There is a category of Christian, who are taking on themselves the name of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. To take on his name, to characterize us, where, if we're honest, the reality of God himself rests seemingly so minimally on their life. That there seems to be a gap between the kind of devotion that we might expect to characterize someone who takes on the name of Christ and what we might expect and what God expects. Is there a gap? So one of the places that God lays out what he would expect is the book of Malachi. So I'm just going to introduce the book for us for a minute, maybe a few minutes. And to do that, I'm going to do a bit of context. And for the context of Malachi, we both need to look forward, and we're going to do a bit of looking backwards. If we look forward from Malachi, we're looking headlong into about 400 years of silence. No more prophets. The next thing we get is the New Testament. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and he actually is the last prophet in the Old Testament. And so you have between the Old Testament and New Testament 400 years, and then Jesus comes. So this is the way that the Bible leads into Christmas. We are heading into Christmas ourselves, and so we are heading into Christmas the way the Bible leads into Christmas, right? Although I would say it's maybe a little less jolly and a little bit more judgment, and it's a little less kind of Santa and a bit more serious. But what we will get, I think, is by the end of it, we need a Savior. We need a Messiah. That's looking forwards. Now, looking backwards, I actually want to look way back to get the kind of context of this book. Because you go, well, we're right at the end of the Old Testament. How far back do you want to go? We're going way back, okay? So there's not actually that many opportunities that we get to kind of summarize the Old Testament. And this, I thought this is a chance. So I'm going to basically retell in brief the story of the Old Testament, because actually all of it leads up to this book. We will get a far deeper and richer sense of what is going on in this book if we get a sense of the story of the Old Testament. So here it goes. God created the world. And he placed people in the world, but not just in the world, but in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, called to represent God on earth as his kind of vice regents, as ruling in his place, to take dominion of the earth under God. They are called to keep and to guard the garden. That is means to keep it pure, to keep it pure from evil. Priests would be called to do the exact same thing of the temple. So they're called to keep that place pure. And God makes, and they're called to, of course, extend the garden, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. And that's what their calling was. There was a covenant arrangement between God and man, God and Adam and Eve. And that covenant, that agreement is signified by the two trees that you see in the garden, isn't there? There's one tree that they are not to eat of. They are to trust God and obey God, and they must not eat of that one tree. There is another tree, and that is the tree of life. The tree of life is their reward. If they would remain faithful to the things that God has commanded them and not do the thing that he commanded them not to do, then they would participate, they would eat of this tree and live forever. And as we know, Adam fails to keep the garden pure. Satan comes in, they fail to obey God, and they eat of the tree. And they fail in their covenant with God. Therefore, God removes them from the garden. Sin cannot be present where God's special presence is. And they are not allowed back in. Genesis 3:22, God says, "Lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." But judgment is not God's only word to Adam and Eve. There is also a word of grace, a word of the gospel. God holds out mercy still that you might still, that we as humans might still participate in the eternal life that was on offer to Adam and Eve. Though it seems when he speaks that word of gospel, it's not going to be us who achieve it. Because God says to Eve, there will come one, an offspring of the woman, a seed of the woman, who though the serpent will bruise his heel, he will crush the head of the serpent. And that sets up the rest of the Bible. Everything from there to Christ is pointing forward to and building out and explaining what he will be like. It's helping us understand who is this serpent crusher. Who is the one that will come and what will he achieve? Then you skip ahead. Skip ahead to Genesis chapter 12, and God makes a covenant, another covenant with Abraham. Abraham will set up the new people of God, and God gives Abraham three covenant promises, primarily descendants, many descendants, a land, a promised land, and that through him, his name will be great, and through him all the nations will be blessed. And that promise is like an engine in the Bible from that point on. It is driving the story. It's going to be fulfilled. But it gets fulfilled on a couple of different levels. There's an Israel fulfillment of that, but there's also a new covenant fulfillment of that in Christ. Right? So in the first level of fulfillment of these promises to Abraham, you have God coming to Moses at Mount Sinai. They've just been freed from slavery in Egypt. On their way to the promised land from Abraham, this covenant that God makes with Moses of how they're going to live in that land is just chock full of typology. By typology, I mean types, shadows, pointing forward. What is the Savior going to be like? What is the servant crusher going to be like? There are priests. Well, he's going to be the ultimate priest. There's a Sabbath. He's going to be the ultimate rest. There are sacrifices. He's going to be the ultimate sacrifice, do you see? And so they get set up in the land in this new covenant, special covenant arrangement with Moses. But there is also a sense in which it's a bit similar to the covenant arrangement with Adam on a national level. If Israel themselves do not keep the land pure, right, like Adam was meant to, if they fail to keep God's law in the land, then they will be cast out, a lot like Adam. And as Adam failed, so does Israel. So Israel is removed from the land. Now, if you know the story of the Bible, you know that Israel actually got split into two halves. Well, not exactly halves, but they got split into two. Right? There was a northern kingdom called Israel, and there was a southern kingdom called Judah. In Judah, you had the capital where Jerusalem was, right? So Israel goes first. They are destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then the southern kingdom called Judah is removed from their homes and taken off into Babylon around 200 years later. They are removed from the land, just as Adam was removed from the garden. But again, God is gracious. God is gracious. And he remembers his promises to Abraham, his unconditional promises, and puts into the heart of the king of Persia by now that he will let his people come back home, that they will return from exile back home to their land in Jerusalem. So they come home. But by now, there's not actually that much to come home to. There's no homes, no walls from Jerusalem. There's no temple. There's just not much of anything. Eventually, they get to work and they build their own homes, but they haven't built the temple yet. And so God sends along Haggai and Zechariah. Those are the two books that are just before Malachi. And he encourages them, build the temple. Like, let's make that happen. Let's finish the temple. So they finish it. But if you can read about it in Ezra chapter 3, I think it is, they see the new temple and they're like, and a lot of them just start crying because it's just not the same as it was before. This is not as good. Now, from that moment, when they built that temple, add 60 years. And we get Malachi. 60 years from there. So try to picture the situation. They've returned home from Babylon. What they're full of is all kinds of hope. That the glory days of Israel might be returned. Certainly there were promises that were being made that made it sound like, man, like the messianic age is going to return, like the glory of Israel is going to return. But what they're thinking of still is that first level fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. They don't know that the second level The ultimate fulfillment in Christ is what is ultimately being pointed to. So think about this. This is now 100 years later since they've come home from Babylon. They've come home to Jerusalem 100 years, and they're looking around, and what are they seeing? Not a lot of glory. It's been 100 years now. The temple is a shadow of its former self. Jerusalem still lies in ruins. Their leaders, like Zerubbabel, who led them back, have now died. They are small in number and insignificant on the world stage. One commentator described them like this. He said, "They, Israel, had been reduced to a defenseless, financially depressed, fringe province within the vast Persian Empire." That's where they're at. So what effect does that kind of disappointment, hopes are high, looking around, what effect does that have on their devotion to God, their relationship to God? What they became was incredibly half-hearted towards the Lord. They lost their zeal. Malachi will show that they became lethargic in their worship. They became apathetic about God's word. The priests stopped caring. The people stopped giving. They became unfaithful in their marriages. Issues of justice were ignored, and more. That's why we're calling this series Empty Religion. It's religion, right? They're still doing the thing. Like, they're still doing religion. They're still, you know, now it's turning up on Sunday. Like, they're still offering kind of sacrifice. They're still doing some religion. It's empty. It's empty. But because this is just meaningless. Their hearts aren't in it. There's no devotion. There's no zeal. There's no love for the Lord. They're just doing the thing, right? It comes sacrifice time, and we'll see this very soon in Malachi, where the sacrifices they're offering, they're just like, well, they're bringing any kind of animal that they like. You know, it's like, oh, time for sacrifices. We've got that old Daisy, you know, he's got the three-legged sheep with the diseases and the kind of manky eyes and whatever. Like, let's offer that to the Lord. We can't use Daisy. We can't use it for anything. Let's give it to the Lord. Hey, we did the thing. We did religion. The thing is that we'll find in Malachi is they think God's pleased. They actually are doing this and thinking God's fine with this. There is a massive gap between their own understanding of themselves and God's perspective. And so that becomes kind of the structure of the book, where God will say, hey, he'll say something, and they'll be like, what? Is that true? How is that true? For example, our passage this morning, God begins, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? See? What? Chapter 1, verse 7, God says, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Like, what? Chapter 2, verse 17 says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? How? Chapter 3, verse 8, God says, yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? Chapter 3, verse 13, God says, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? It's like every single time he says something, we're like, how is that true? How? Show us. And God shows them. But that's a thought. I think that thought is quite terrifying if you think about it. But there's just that on an individual level, I could be so far off. I could actually think I'm fine. And the Lord is very pleased. And he's not. That we could actually do that not just on an individual level, but a corporate level. I mean, that's even more dangerous, isn't it? On a corporate level where we can kind of convince ourselves, no, we're doing fine, we're doing good. Like, because we're all doing the kind of the same thing, and so we just kind of assume together, okay, that's how you do it, that's how you do it. Okay, so we're looking kind of horizontally going, okay, we must be fine. Like, the best example, I think I fall into this trap is mainly to do with, like, roadwork speed signs, right? So roadwork speed signs, you know, you're on the highway, and it's meant to be 110, but the roadworks things come along, and it says 80, and so, or 60, and so it's a 60 zone, and you kind of like, I'm looking around, and I'm like, how is everyone obeying the 60 zone? It seems like you go 80. So you kind of meet halfway. And so it just seems to me like the way that we together corporately obey the 60 zone is we go 80. And so like, okay, I'll do that. Right? Unless the police come along and go, we have opinions about that as well. Right? That's kind of what's happening, isn't it? Hey, because this is written to not just individuals. Malachi is written to the corporate people. They're like, no, we're good, aren't we? We're good. We're doing the same thing. God goes, I've got opinions about that too. And it's pretty important to know what God thinks, not just what we each other think. And they're shocked. Reminds me of Matthew chapter 7. On Judgment Day, there are some who say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And the Lord goes, Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. They're shocked. They thought they were fine. We thought you were pleased. Depart from me, I never knew you. The big idea is, I think, partial obedience is actually disobedience. Right? Parents kind of know this with their kids. It's like, can you go tidy the room? And you know, they're like, you know, it's a bomb site in there, right? It's just like stuff everywhere. Can you go tidy your room? And they go in there and there's like, put the pillow in the right place, walk out. You know, it's like, how'd you go with tidying the room? Well, I tidied the room. Well, you know, like I'm looking at it, I'm not seeing a tidy room. Well, I did. I mean, I put the pillow there and I put a toy in the box. Yeah, I said tidy the room. See, partially, it's not actually obedience. And so when God calls us to wholehearted devotion, less than that, settling for less than that, is actually disobedience. Should we fear for modern Western Christianity when it comes to this? I think so. So verse 1 introduces the book. Let's go. We're in the passage. It says this, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. There's a few things to notice already. First, that this message is of the Lord by Malachi, like through the hands of Malachi. This is by Malachi, but this is the word of the Lord. Lord being Yahweh in this sense. Right? This is the covenant name that God gave to Israel. I think God is reminding them of his saving them from slavery in Egypt. He's reminding them that I am your covenant Lord. I am the one who is speaking. So this book is fundamentally, it's God's speech to them. 47 verses out of the 55 verses in Malachi are just direct quotes from God. 47 out of the 55. The name Malachi just means my messenger. He is God's messenger. So the emphasis from the very start of this book, you've got to get this perfectly clear from the very beginning, these are God's words. God is speaking. Now, I find that very attention-grabbing. I don't know if you find that attention-grabbing. I remember, like, before preaching at all, right, doing, you know, different courses, and, you know, you kind of learn how do you preach, and particularly how do you do an introduction. You got to grab everyone's attention, right? Maybe a story about your last trip to the dentist or something like that. You got to grab everyone's attention, and then you have to, kind of build the need. And build the need is like basically explaining, here's why you should listen to the rest of this speech, right? You got to build the need from the start. Well, here's how we do it. Hey, this is how Malachi says it. He says, God speaking. Do I have your attention? I hope so. We kind of do that, actually, don't we? You know, because we have someone comes up. You know, Debbie came up and she read the Bible, and then she said, this is the word of the Lord. Oh, do we have your attention? I hope so. Every week, a reminder of the unoriginality of the sermon. You have not come to hear me talk about some of my ideas. I got ridiculous ideas. You don't want to hear. Like, it's just, you're not interested, right? You shouldn't be. But you come because we're God's people. We want to hear God speak. That's what we want. That's good for both of us, right? It means I don't have to come up with stuff every week. And Darren and, you know, Nathan, we don't have to come up with stuff. And we don't actually have to care too much about whether you like it or not. Because, like, at the end of the day, I go, hey, this is revelation. I'm a messenger. That's okay. We'll do our best to be faithful to the word so that you would mainly hear God's word. So then the second thing to notice from this passage, not just that it's God's word, but see how he describes it. It says, it is an oracle of the word of the Lord. Now, commentators will say that the word oracle there means burden. It means it carries with it a sense of duty. I think that helps us get to the tone of the book. Like Malachi is saying, I have a word from the Lord and it is a burden for me. I'm carrying this burden. I have to offload this burden because he's given me this word to you, and it gives you the sense. It's actually not a very happy word. This is a hard word in very many ways. But I must tell you, because it's God's word to you. It's so important. And so that sense of like preaching God's word is actually very common throughout the Bible. Prophets, even in the New Testament. Amos put it like this. He said, "The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Jeremiah put it like this in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. "If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." There's a tone to preaching. There's a burden. There's a message from God for God's people. I've got to offload this word. It's just so different to chatting about other things. It's so different. You know, I can get excited about footy, you know, but to chat it with you about it, it's not like unloading a burden, you know. Well, what's the latest with the royal family? It's like, wow. But to have a word from the Lord for the people of God, man. So Malachi is an oracle from the Lord. He is zealous to speak it. You can kind of see how this is already corrective for the people of Israel who lack zeal, who don't feel any burden. And Malachi says, "I'm coming like this." So also notice that it's addressed to who? Israel. Why is that strange? Because he's speaking to Judah. Do you remember? They were split in two. And so God says, I think purposely, and the commentators say that, they say, probably God is reminding them of a time when they weren't divided, and that's actually the time when God made his covenant promises to Israel. When you were one, and I saved you out of slavery, and I gave you promise, and there were promises to Abraham before that, and there were promises with Moses as well. God is reestablishing himself as their covenant Lord as they've returned back into Israel. And so what does God say to them? What's God going to say? Verse 2 begins, "I have loved you," says the Lord. I have loved you. That's amazing, isn't it? To these people, first thing, I have loved you. He's not saying past tense. The sense of it is past tense and now. I love you. I wonder what that does already to a people who have become so half-hearted towards the Lord, who have become so kind of disenfranchised and disobedient. I don't know if you've done this something similar to this. I think maybe you have. You know, if you've been really hurt by someone, maybe a friend, maybe family, maybe a parent with a child, and they've kind of really hurt you. And we often don't have the presence of mind to kind of go here, but we often just kind of lay out the sin. It's like, how could you? How could you? How could you? You know, you did this, 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 and this. But to pause and to analyze, why are you so hurt? And actually the reason, you go, I've loved you. I've loved you. And you did that? God starts here because this is the fundamental issue. Israel are suspicious that this isn't true. They're looking around, they're not seeing much glory, they're not seeing much prosperity, and they're going, I think the Lord is actually half-hearted towards us. We will be half-hearted then towards him. He doesn't seem zealous for us. We will not be zealous for him then. And God says, first of all, I have loved you. This is the context of their sin. The context of their rebellion is God's loyalty. The context of their greed, which we'll look at, is his generosity. The context of their compromise is his steadfastness. The context of their adultery is his faithfulness. The context of their half-heartedness is his wholehearted devotion to his people. Am I good? I'm good. Do you get that? The context of their half-heartedness is his God's wholehearted devotion to his people. I have loved you, says the Lord. Verse 2 continues, but you say, how have you loved us? They're looking around. It's like, we don't see it. How then? You imagine again, you imagine a child maybe in a rebellious season and a parent saying, you know, I love you. And the child saying, how have you loved me? You know, that kind of entitled sense of, how have you loved me? And the parents are like, oh my goodness, what are you talking about? Are you serious? You're serious. You're actually serious. I've loved you since the day I ever heard of you. Right? You weren't even born yet and I loved you. I was praying for you. Right? We brought you home from the hospital and we'd set up a room for you and we just loved you. We were showering you with kisses and cuddles and we were cleaning up after you and you were nasty. You know, every single day we cleaned up after you and we made this room for you. Like we prayed for you, we showered you with prayers, we have provided food for you, a house for you, like we've read stories to you every night. How have we loved you? What are you talking about? How have we loved you? We have loved you with all our hearts. And so when they say, how have you loved us to God? I think we think the same way. Serious? Really? Where do you start? God could answer in so many different ways. Do you remember Egypt at all? Do you remember how I saved you out of slavery? Do you remember that? Do you remember how like you were caught between the Red Sea and the Egyptian? And I just opened that up and I closed it on them. Do you remember that? Do you remember how I provided for you in the wilderness? Do you remember how I gave you my law at Mount Sinai? Do you remember I made covenant promises with you? I made you my people. Do you remember how I gave you the promised land? Do you remember how you walked into the promised land and you had to fight Jericho and you did nothing? Like you just walked around and you yelled out and I just collapsed Jericho for you? Do you remember that? Do you remember how you were so unfaithful and every time you cried out, I brought along judges for you and saviors for you to help you, to save you and to redeem you time after time after time after time. And I gave you kings when you asked for kings. And I sent prophets to come after you, to plead with you, to return back to me over and over and over and over again. How have I loved you? You're right now back in the land after being so disobedient. You're in exile. And I worked in the heart of a king, a foreign king, to bring you back to this land. And you say, how have you loved us? Now, God does, he doesn't say any of that. He goes deeper. He actually goes to the fundamental reason he did all of those things for them. Because notice, God has done that for Israel. He has not done any of that for other nations. How have you loved us? Verse 2, God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now notice God doesn't just say, I have loved Jacob. Well, that would just be to repeat the point. I've loved you. I've loved Jacob. It only makes sense because he's put him side by side with Esau. So God takes them all the way back. We're in the last book of the Old Testament. God says, how have I loved you? Let's go back to the first book. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's go back to two nations that came from two brothers. Jacob would become Israel and Esau would become Edom. And God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? What's the answer? Yes, correct. He is. They are. They're brothers. Actually, more than that, they are twin brothers. So there they are, right? Together in the womb, and they came out almost at the same time. Yet, so is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yeah, they're brothers, twin brothers. Yet, even though they're twin brothers, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. How have I loved you? I chose you. I did not do that for Edom. Now, if you know the story, you know that's a fairly surprising choice. Because if you know Esau, he's the older one. He's the one with the firstborn rights. He's just a kind of a man's man, right? He's like the hunter guy, and he's the warrior guy, and he's super, super hairy. So I've got one thing in common with him. You can guess. and then you got Jacob. Jacob, not very hairy, right? He actually says this at one point. He calls himself a smooth man. That's not talking about his game with the ladies. No, I am a smooth man. No, it's not. It's his skin. I'm actually a very smooth man. He's a mama's boy. He didn't like hard work. Esau's like, Jacob, bro, do you want to come hunting? Jacob's like, man, this washing will not fold itself. And he said, I'm going to stay home. I'm going to get the housework done. On top of that, he was just a deceptive person. You read the story. It's just incredibly deceptive. So if it's a schoolyard pick and you're like picking your team, you got the two guys, you're like, I think I'll take Esau. And yet, God says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Why? Why? God knows you're going to ask why. God knows you're going to ask why. That's why he says, weren't they brothers? He's ruling something out in the why question. And that is something in them. They're equally brothers, twin brothers. In other words, the reason for God's choosing is not found in them. Paul makes the same point in Romans 9. Paul says about them, he says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, as it is written, quoting Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. If you look for the cause of God's love in Jacob, you're not going to find anything. It's in God who chose to love, who chose Israel. Moses talked about, why did God choose Israel? Why would he choose this nation, of all the nations? Why would he choose these people? Deuteronomy 7:7, it says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. You see, he chose them because he loved them. Same word, actually, for love that you find in our passage. Probably reminding them of the reason God chose Israel back in Deuteronomy. Now, this might be hard. I feel like we've talked about this the last couple of times I've preached this. This is not an easy doctrine. But just think about how everything gets ruined if you take the reason for the choosing out of God and you put it in the people. Think about how that's just totally ruined. First thing you do, let me describe it. If God said, I loved you because you were the greatest nation, well, what hope is that for them now? No one. Nothing. They've got nothing. They're looking around. We're nothing. I loved you because you were so moral, better than everybody else in all the nations. That's why I chose you. What hope do they have now? They ruined it. They got exiled. So if there's any reason given in the person, well, it means the love of God is no longer based on grace. It's a payment. It's a wage. You deserve to be loved. You deserved it. You did this, and so therefore I chose you. Why is that problematic? We lose grace. And if God said, here's why I love you, we would immediately, that next day, ruin that very thing. That's what we would do. We could never be sure of his love. Oh, but if the love of God is grounded in his decision to love, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Neither Jacob or Esau deserved anything from the Lord. Hey, we can agree. They deserve nothing. You read the stories. Esau sells his birthright for a meal. The nation of Edom that comes from him is basically a paradigm for what it means to be against the people of God. They cheered on Babylon as Babylon came and destroyed Judah. They were a violent nation. And Jacob, I mean, read the story. He's a deceitful liar. So what is amazing about all of this is that God would love either of them. It's amazing grace. Now, of course, this can be unsettling that God does this, but see its purpose in Malachi. The purpose of God saying this in this text, just be in this text. What's his purpose? It's not for philosophical debate, and it's not to make an academic kind of like, how are you going to hold all these things together thing. It's God seeing a half-hearted, nominal followers of God doing barely the bare minimum in everything, and God wants to put fire in their heart so that they would be returned to wholehearted zeal and devotion to the Lord. That's what he wants to achieve in that. And so to do that, he says, I have loved you. How? I chose you by grace. Now for the next two verses, God lays out what Esau I have hated looks like. As Israel hears this, they should be thinking, man, but for the grace of God, there go we. So, verse 3, here's what Esau I've hated looked like. He said, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Right? Edom's home was hill country. So it will be laid waste. Their heritage, what will go over their heritage? Will it go to their descendants? No, it won't go to their descendants. It will go to the jackals who will eat it up. The prophets in Israel long prophesied that this day would come for Edom. Right, Joel chapter 3, verse 19. Egypt shall become a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Jeremiah 49, verse 17. Edom shall become a horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its disasters. Obadiah says this to Edom. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Well, it's finally happened. It's now happened. But there are some who might go, man, Edom is destroyed, but we will rebuild. Let's rebuild Edom. Verse 4. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So Edom's judgment is permanent. Even though Jacob was Esau's brother, that, what just got described about Edom, did not happen to Israel, even though they're brothers. Amazing. Grace. Kindness. So you see the contrast that Israel is meant to hear in this, right? Israel was made desolate, just like Edom was. What's the difference? They've been returned to the land. God's keeping his promises to them. Israel also said, we will rebuild. Just Edom said, we will rebuild. God says, I will tear down. Israel said, we will rebuild. What does God say? Hurry up. Build. He sends prophets to say, what are you doing? Build. It says that God is angry with Edom forever. What is Israel? What's his word to Israel? I have loved you. I have loved you. So verse 5 gives the result of all this. You see? God says, your own eyes shall see this. What happens to Edom? And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So when you see verses 3 to 4 happen, you're going to say, you will recognize, man, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel, but beyond our borders, beyond our borders. He is not just a local deity. He's not just a local God with local powers. He is the God over all things. And he is great beyond the border of Israel. Most importantly, they'll remember, man, he has loved us, hasn't he? He has not given us what we deserved. So that's the passage. Just a few thoughts. I think God would say to us, we're his covenant people as well, you know, Christians, new covenant people. And he would say to you this morning, lots of things maybe, but here's what primarily from this passage, I love you. I have loved you. I don't know how that lands on you right now. Maybe you find yourself like Israel, looking around and going, I'm not seeing it. Like I just... Whatever your practical circumstances are, it might have caused you to think, it feels like the Lord has just become a bit half-hearted towards me. Well, he wants to say, I've loved you. Do you remember what Paul says in Romans 8 when he asks those amazing questions? Who shall separate us from the love of God? And he gives options, right? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And the point there is not that those things don't happen. He could have said, no, they don't separate you from the love of God because you never have them. He says, no, you do have them. They are not evidence that you have been separated from the love of God. Yes, your circumstances seem bleak. You are not separated from the love of God. So if we look around at our circumstances that are genuinely hard, genuinely really hard, maybe not married and want to be, constantly physically unwell or mentally unwell or both, struggling to have children, struggling with your children, financial strife, people are just being awful to you. You just feel like life has passed by a little bit. and just feel aimless and hopeless and just wondering. God says, I have loved you. And you say, how have you loved me? How? All these answers could come to mind, hey? I mean, you just go, oh, just look around, you know. look, this is amazing. You know, we're in Australia. We're in Queensland, the best state in Australia. We're in the Gold Coast. Can't be much better places than Gold Coast. Like, look around. Spiritually, God could answer, how have I loved you? I've given you my word. I've given you my Holy Spirit. I've given you gifts. I've given you a church to belong to. I listen to all your prayers. I hear all your songs of worship. I do 1 trillion things every day for you to show you that I love you. But more than that, God would say this morning through this text, I chose you. Before the foundations of the world, I set my love on you. In love, I predestined you for adoption. Through his Son, the Lord Jesus, he died for us. Jesus died for you. God would say, I called you by name. I will never let you go. I will finish the work that I started in you. You're mine. I made you mine. I have loved you. You see, when you know that you've been chosen by God, you've been loved like that, the cross doesn't just become like a system by which you might get saved if you opt in. You can see that you are on the heart of Christ as he dies. He is dying for you. He's loving you and he's buying you. He's literally saving you. He's not just potentially saving you. He saves you. You are loved like that if you are in Christ. If you're not in Christ and you're wondering, man, what does that mean for me? Come to him. Come to him, and then you will give him all the thanks and all the glory for making you his. We love him because he first loved us. And so then you think of Edom and its fate. It's just another good reminder of what we actually deserve, isn't it? Doesn't it just remind you of some of the vivid imagery, isn't it? And doesn't it remind you of some of the vivid imagery that the New Testament has for hell? It's forever. There's no rebuilding, always under the wrath of God. Though that's what we deserve, instead we got love. See, Israel had it all wrong. They figured, if he shows no love for us, we'll show no love for him. If he shows no zeal for us, we'll show very little zeal for him. So God comes and says, what if you've got it all wrong and you actually need to realize I have loved you? If that's true, it changes everything. How should we love God? Wholeheartedly. With all the zeal and all the passion, all the drive that we ought to. Love him, what? With all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. See, if you get the victory of the cross wrong, you'll always be questioning his love. If you think the victory of the cross, right, is good health, what are you going to feel every time you're sick? I don't know if he loves me. If you think the victory of the cross is wealth, right, what are you going to feel every time finances are tight? You know, does he love me? If you think the victory of the cross is that you'll have an easy, comfy life in this world, what will you do every time things get hard and they get hard? You'll be just wondering, does he love me? But if the victory of the cross is something bigger, grander, unshakable, like 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Or Romans 5 verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Man, we just get freed to love him back, hey? With all of our hearts. Let me pray.